Good morning. If you take your Bibles, I invite you to turn again to the book of Ezra, and this week we're going to be in chapter 4. As you're turning there, tomorrow marks a dreadful anniversary. It was 1 year ago on October 7th that Hamas fired no less than 4,300 rockets into Israel, viciously attacking civilians, including the rape and mutilation of many women and children. And just a few days ago, October 1st, just 5 days ago, Iran and Hezbollah launched 181 ballistic missiles into Israel. As God's chosen people, Israel has never ceased and will never cease to have enemy opposition until the Lord returns. There is no doubt of this. And today we are going to see the Jewish people facing opposition, and we will see it for the chapters that lay ahead. This is not new. What we're experiencing in our world today has been going on for generations and centuries because these are God's people. Ezra 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And I'll stop there, and Pastor Bryce will pick it up next week in verse 6. There's a lot here, and as I read texts, I don't know how you are when you're reading your Bible, but I'm looking at texts of the Bible, and I'll ask questions just to try to help me flesh out and understand the text further and better. And so there's a few questions that spring to mind as I look at this text. The first one is this: who are these adversaries? Right off the hop, the very first verse, the very first words of verse 1 say this: now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard. So who are the adversaries? The nation of Judah here, it says that the people returning are Judah and Benjamin. That's the nation of Judah. Judah, of course, represents the people of God through whom the Messiah would come. What do we read about in terms of the description of the Messiah in Revelation? In Revelation, it says he is the Lion of Judah. And so this is the people through whom the Messiah would come. And upon hearing that Judah and Benjamin had returned, these adversaries, it says, they come out of the woodwork to approach them. So who are they? Well, we know that these are people who were from Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, Edom. It was these groups of people that were coming out. These are the people, according to verse 2, that were forcibly settled in that region by King Esarhaddon, who was the king of Assyria at that time. He had forcibly resettled them there about 150 years earlier. We'll look more at their story in a few moments. But imagine the situation. Here you have the Jewish people who had just returned. They're vulnerable. Now you have these nations that are in this whole region that have come to you with much more established armies than Israel had at this point. The hopeful thing would be, of course, to maybe have these people as allies. You certainly don't want to have enemies as you're sitting ducks there. But no, we're told right from the get-go that they're adversarial toward them. In fact, Zechariah is written at approximately the same time. Go there, if you will. Zechariah is one of the last books of the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 9, I want to take you there and read a few verses for you. I want you to listen carefully to who we have as these adversaries, or who the people of God here have as adversaries. Starting at verse 1, here's what we read. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Listen to this next part. Gaza too. Isn't that interesting? Gaza is nothing new in their fight against Israel. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant from our God, or for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Now flip down to verses 14 to 17. Listen to this. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwind, whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched in the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So here we have in these first 8 verses a bunch of these adversaries, these enemies of God's people. But God will, it says, on that day in verse 16, the Lord God will save them. What day is that? Well, there's 2 days in view, primarily. The day that represents Christ Jesus coming to earth. This morning, if you were here for our adult Sunday school, we went through the virgin birth, the coming of Christ as king who would then reign in ruling over sin, defeating sin on that day. But this is actually referring to a day even beyond that, the day of the return of the Lord, when one day all of God's people will be gathered to him and there will be victory. But until that day, enemies will abound for the people of God. Make no mistake. There will be enemies of God's people until he returns. Someone, we were talking about this earlier, just this morning, I forget who it was, it might have been Brenda, had said, if you look on a map, just a sliver, a teeny weeny sliver of land. But this is God's people. It will never cease to have enemies. And as we consider how God will vindicate the people of God, as we read about here in Zechariah and so many other places in Scripture, it would hold that we who have been grafted in, we who are the Gentiles saved by God's grace through Christ, we who have been grafted in should stand with God's people. That is how it should be. Even if we don't understand the totality of the conflict and all that's going on, we should stand with them. Why? The dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been taken down through Christ. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what we read here in Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. It says this, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. That's good news. But notice this, that we are now in Christ one man. There's lots that goes into that. I don't have the time to unpack all of that is meant by that. But we can understand this, that as God's chosen people, we who are in Christ, though we are Gentiles, we are also chosen of the Lord, it says in Scripture, throughout the totality of Scripture, we too have adversaries if you are vocally in Christ. If you have never faced any modicum of persecution, perhaps it speaks to your quietness, both in your lifestyle and your lips. Because those who are vocally and verifiably and noticeably in Christ will face a measure of hostility. We know this because of the promise given to us in 1 Timothy 3. There we read this. 1 Timothy 3? I think it might be 2 Timothy 3. Hold on. Is it 1 Timothy 3? Nope, 2 Timothy 3. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice the promise here. It doesn't say might. If you desire to live godly in Christ, you will face persecution, while evil men will go on. In John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he also makes a promise to them. Notice what it says in John 15, starting at verse 18. It says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." Isn't that interesting? "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And it goes on from there. We long for peace, don't we? Rightly so. We want peace. In Christ Jesus, peace has come. Peace has been purchased by Christ. Romans 5 tells us that in Christ Jesus, those who are justified have peace with God. Praise God for that. But the experience of that peace we long for will be ours only when Christ returns. We have peace with him. That's the only peace that we need ultimately. But the peace we long for, and even just the peace in the world, that's something that will only be felt when he returns. Jesus said in John 16, In this world, you will have trouble. You will have trial. You will have hardship. You will have persecution. If you are standing firm in Christ, this is what you should expect in this world. But then he says this, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." There's a world coming where none of that will exist for the one who's in Christ. But now, we should expect it, even as they did here in the book of Ezra in these times. So this is part of who the adversaries are. The next question I have as I look at this text is this, do they truly worship God? Why do I ask that question? Well, look at these adversaries. They come and they approach them. And in verse 2, it says, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. We have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon." We worship the same God. Do they? Do they really? Well, let's examine the evidence, shall we? Take your Bible, you can keep your finger here, and go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings is before Ezra. You got the Samuels, you got the Kings, you got Chronicles, and then Ezra. So if you go to 2 Kings chapter 17, we can pick up the story here, and we can see exactly whether they worship the same God or not. Starting at verse 24. Here's what we read. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. So there's that forcible resettlement I was referring to earlier. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them who killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibaz and Tartak. The Saravites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Amalek, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. Case closed. Now, some might say, well, look, they worshiped God. What's the harm in worshiping a god over here, just some other god, and then worshiping the God of Israel too? Like, what's the harm in that? See, here's the thing. These people were either polytheistic or syncretistic. I'll explain the two. Polytheism is where you one man will worship many gods. Syncretistic is someone who's syncretistic. They have a god they worship, one god, but they'll add some teachings from another god to the god they worship. It seems like that's what's going on here. They had a god because they kept calling the God of Israel the God of that land. They seem to have a view that there's every region has its own god, and so we're going to worship the god of this land in addition to our own god. Can the God of Israel be mingled and mixed in worship with other gods and remain pleased? No. Emphatically, no. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 42 says. And Isaiah 42, verse 8. This is a great verse to memorize. If you're into Bible memorization, here's a good one for you. This is what it says in Isaiah 42, verse 8. This is the Lord speaking. "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Our God is an exclusive God. He's exclusive. You worship him alone, or you worship him wrong. There's no middle ground in this. You cannot worship many gods and please the God of heaven. That is not how it works. You can't sprinkle a little Jesus on top and think that's good enough. I have heard, I don't know how many times I've heard the statement, "Well, I'll be evangelizing to someone." And they'll be like, "Yeah, I'll." And they'll actually say, these are actual words I've heard, "I'm going to sprinkle a little Jesus on my life. That's pretty good, right?" No. Now you're actually wicked and abominable. When you try to just top up your life with a little Jesus while you keep your other gods, that is damnable. Because it tells God what you actually believe about him, that he's not sufficient, that he's not your all-surpassing treasure. He's not enough. You need other gods to fill that void. You cannot do that and think that God is pleased. Let me take you for a moment to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. In Acts chapter 4, listen to what we read. This is coming from the mouth of Peter and John, boldened and strengthened by the Holy Spirit that has come in Acts chapter 2. In the face of incredible persecution and stress and trial, in the course of everything that they say this in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's Jesus or nothing. Period, full stop. There's not many ways, unlike what the Pope said a few weeks ago, there is not many ways to God. There's not many paths to God, as the Pope heretically said. No. Only one way. Jesus Christ alone. A few chapters later from this, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer found this out. Listen to the story. I'm going to pick it up for you. If you're not familiar with the Simon the Sorcerer story, let me pick it up for you in verse 9 of Acts 8. "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" Ooh, that's a scary thought. "And they paid attention to him for a long time. He amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now drop down. We look at this and go, great, looks like Simon the sorcerer has come to faith in Christ. Look at verse 18. "Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you.'" So Simon thought, "I'm just going to add a little Jesus to my life, and that's going to be good. And then I'm going to use that for my own gain." That's wickedness. We worship God. We turn from our sin. We're all in on the Lord, or we're not. Here the people said, "We worship God like you do." The truth is that that's not true. If you're here this morning and there is any other God you worship outside of the God of the Bible, you need to kill that thing. You need to put a knife through the heart of that God, or you will perish. Make no mistake. Now the question coming out of the text, as we turn back to Ezra 4 here, is this. Why do the leaders rebuff their offer? So they come to them and say, "Hey, guys, we worship the same God as you. We'll help you rebuild." And they need the help, right? When you're, you know, Vince and Dare, you guys help. You know, you guys helped. You didn't help. You did build this whole addition. You probably could have stood some extra hands. And from time to time, you had some people that helped you. But typically, it was these two men right here. If you want something done, they're men of excellence. But they probably could have used some help. These guys were rebuilding a temple. Eventually, there was going to be a wall rebuilt. It was in shambles. They probably could have used the extra hands. Why rebuff their offer? Well, let's look at what they said. Zerubbabel and Jeshua in verse 3 here, and all the other heads of the fathers' houses, bold as a lion. They say in verse 3, "You have nothing to do with us." In the rebuilding of the house, we alone will build to the Lord. This is courage. This is metal that they are exercising here. They don't have physical protection right now. They're really, in a lot of ways, sitting ducks. Their adversaries, probably from just a physical standpoint, are probably stronger than them, especially if they band together against Israel, against Judah, I should say. Well, so what gave them the fortitude to stand in this moment? Well, no doubt, the Lord. The Lord gave them courage. The Lord gave them insight to recognize that these people were not worshiping the God of Israel, that they were lying to their face, that they knew that that wasn't true. But you know what else gave them the courage to stand here? The wisdom, I should say, to stand, is they rested on the edict that was given to them by Cyrus. Notice what they said. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. What is it that King Cyrus commanded them? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, as we've come through verse 3, what did Cyrus say? Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with them, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So you see the edict there from Cyrus. You who are the people of God, you go rebuild it. And so they say, hey, Cyrus gave us this edict that we and we alone were to rebuild this temple. That's wisdom in the moment, to stand for what's right and to do what was given to them to do. God gave them wisdom to even use legal mechanisms for their good. Hey, the king told us that this is what we should do. We're following the king's edict. The Lord is pleased to grant wisdom to God's people, should they ask. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, there we read that God will grant wisdom to his people if they would but ask. If you're like me, I often fail to ask for wisdom the way I should. But we should ask God for wisdom. Lord, help me to know how I should live and act and respond in these moments. But not only that, there was clearly a guard that God put up for them that guarded them from an improper ecumenism. There's a proper ecumenism and an improper ecumenism. If you don't know what the word ecumenical means, let me just, for a moment, pause. Ecumenicalism is when we link arms with other churches and we work together in some spiritual capacity. And there's a school of thought out there that says, hey, let's just get all the churches, anyone that claims to be a church together, we'll sing kumbaya, we'll do the odd service together, and the Catholics can be part of the service and do their Catholic thing, and the Anglicans can be part of the service and do their Anglican thing, the United Church can be part of the service and do their United Church thing, and Gateway can be part of the church service and do their thing, and it's all good. That's improper ecumenism. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Proper and right ecumenism is when we get together, yes and indeed, amen, with other churches that are like-minded around the gospel, where we hold the core first-order issues together, that we understand that we are sinners, that we cannot be saved by our works, that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. Who is Christ? And we understand those things to be true together. We may differ on some of the tertiary issues, but the core of the gospel we hold tightly together with those churches. Yes, let's work together. Amen. But when there are churches that do not hold to the true nature of what is justification, what is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What is Scripture? Is this an inerrant, infallible, truly, fully sufficient word? With those churches, we should have nothing to do with. That's an improper, unright ecumenism. Here, they said, hey, we're worshiping the same God you do. But they weren't. Not rightly. Not at all. They would have been spitting on the face of God. And so God guarded them from that abominable practice. Listen to what we read here in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. Famous verses if you've grown up in the church at all. It says this: There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If that be true, why would we ever link arms with those who do not hold to that one gospel as we do? That would be an evil practice. The Lord will not honor that. Years ago, I was golfing with a friend of mine, a good friend who's also a pastor in a town in Saskatchewan, so small town. We were golfing together, and he told me how he and the elders from his church had withdrawn from the local ministerial for exactly this reason. They were just simply not on the same page as far as what the gospel is, what the nature of Scripture is, who is Jesus. They were simply not on the same page. So they pulled out, and that's a difficult thing in a small town, Saskatchewan, where everyone, basically, you feel like everyone knows everyone. Oh, look at this church, isn't part of the ministry. They're so exclusive. They're like a little club. All the things that can float around. But they just felt that this was not honorable to the Lord and what they were doing, so they withdrew. And how would that shake itself out in the community in the years ahead? Well, the years ahead proved how it would shake out in that community. And arguably one of the most defining moments in Canadian history, that pastor friend of mine was called upon. After the Humboldt bus crash, the local ministerial held a vigil, a service that was broadcast across not only Canada, but the world. And it was supposed to be a ministerial-led event. And yet, who could they get to preach? Even though he was no longer part of the ministerial, they called upon my friend Sean to preach what is considered the greatest sermon in Canadian history. And the gospel rang forth through the nation and the world. God is not limited by pulling out of a local ministerial. If we are going to hold fast to the gospel, we have to link arms with those who are in Christ and hold that gospel with us. And if they are holding the gospel with us, praise God, let's work together. But if not, may it never be that we would do anything like this, no matter the temptation that may arise to do so. One other question, an important one, one you may have asked. If you're in a small group, you may have been working through this, you may have asked this question. Why does God allow the opponents to endure? Look at verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's a long time. Now they tried to dishearten and defeat the people of God and the will of God and the purposes of God. Now praise the Lord. According to Job 42, verse 2, the will of the Lord cannot be thwarted. Praise God for that. And as we can see the whole story. We can see the will of God was not thwarted, but for a time, they were discouraged. They were disheartened. It says here that this went on from the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius. Now, just to put that into perspective for you, that's about 20 years. 20 years of constant opposition. In your face. It wasn't subtle. This was a direct opposition to every work that God was calling them to do. They sought to intimidate them. To make them afraid, it says here. Verse 3 of chapter 3 says this. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and burnt offerings morning and evening. Where am I at here? It says there in chapter 3 earlier that there was fear of the people. Wherever that verse is. Pastor Bryce preached it. How did I miss it? For fear was on them. I missed that part when I read it. For fear was on them. They were fearful. And so here they are. They're intimidating them. They're making them scared. This is a difficult thing. They are, it says, bribing counselors. That is to say, they're using every means they can to make the local officials work against them. All the legal channels they could. Remember, they're getting supplies from Lebanon to build this thing. That's a long supply chain that made them vulnerable to all kinds of attack and intimidation and terror tactic. And so you look at this and you go, well, God, why would you allow them to endure? You're the all-powerful, almighty God. These are your purposes. This is your plan. Why would you let the opponents endure when you've given a plan that says that they should do this over here, and yet the opponents keep pushing against it? Why would you not stop them, silence them, kill them, destroy them, whatever? Why? Partly, I can't answer that question. There are some mysterious ways that the Lord works that we will never know. There are some answers to some of those kind of questions we will never understand. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter, you don't have to, I mean, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen to it. 29, verse 29, it says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some secret things that belong to the Lord that we'll simply never know. Things like, why did God allow the Holocaust? We don't know. We will know when we get to glory. We don't know now. Why does God allow certain things to happen in my life, in my family's life? I don't know. Or sometimes we have to be content to say, we don't have a clue. Because God knows, and that's all that we need to know. We should be content in knowing God knows, and I'm good with that. But there are some things about trial that we do know. Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, closer to the back of your Bible. It says this, is after this wonderful, encouraging opening that Peter gives. Starting at verse 6, it says this: in this you rejoice. The this here is this wondrous identity that God gives to them in verses 3 to 5. In this wondrous, joyful identity you have, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting little phrase, the if necessary. There's times when God will allow trial in our life. There's other times when God actually necessitates the trial. He actually brings it about. Why? To test the authenticity and genuineness of our faith. To burn off the dross, as it were, so that when we're presented to God, we're presented in this way that we're found to result in praise and glory and honor at Jesus Christ. Psalm 66, we didn't read Psalm 66 yet, but let me go there. Psalm 66, listen to this. Starting at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. Do you hear that? For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. There are times when God will bring us through trial to sanctify us. I don't think there's a person in this room who's ever been sanctified on a beach. No one goes to Hawaii for 7 days and is sanctified there, typically. Gotta tell you. If you're looking for sanctification, you really want sanctification, draw close to God in trial. It's in suffering and hardship that God grows us, that God deepens us, that God strengthens us. We face opposition at times for our good. No one goes around looking for it, right? No one goes on, yay, I'm in trial. This is so exciting. But that's the beauty of hindsight. those of you who have gone through such trials, you can look back and you can say, look what God did in my life then and there. I am a different person today because of the work of God in my life in the midst of that fire. God has used trial throughout the lifespan of his people. If you look at the people of Israel, he's brought trial upon trial upon trial upon trial, and they have stood fast. At times they've wilted, but the Lord has kept them and sustained them and sustained a remnant at the very least, whom he has then used to bring about the Messiah and to glorify his name. But there's times when you're going to face trial and you're going to be like, oh, I don't know what to do. Jason read to us from Psalm 35 before, and if you remember what he was reading there, verses 11 to 18, you can look it up later again. You might feel like that sometimes. Why? Why are these adversaries all around me? Why am I getting kicked in the teeth? That's the Martin's translation of Psalm 35. Why? Sometimes we don't know, but we know that God is deepening us and sanctifying us if we would but draw close. You see, trial will give an indication of who's in Christ and who's just playing the game. Those who are merely giving lip service, when the trial comes, they'll fall away. But those who are in Christ, when the trial comes, their faith will be seen. Oh, they may bend. They may waver a little. But they will hold fast. They will endure. Why? Why will they endure? The Lord will enable them to endure because of who Christ is. We look to Christ. Hebrews 12 says this, we look to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, did what? Endured. Endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He endured. And God will make it so that all those who are in Christ will also endure to the end. Want an example? There's a man named James Guthrie. He lived from 1612 to 1661. He came to faith in Christ under the Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford and became himself a Presbyterian minister. James Guthrie signed the National Covenant of Scotland at that time. That covenant said this, that God's house was to be free from state rule and was to be ruled by Christ alone. When King Charles II came to power, James Guthrie and the other Covenanters, as they came to be known, were arrested and they were set to be hanged at the gallows. As he stood there with a rope around his neck that day, he said this, quote, I take God to record upon my soul. I would not exchange this scaffold with the palace and mitre of the greatest prelate in Britain. Blessed be God who has shown mercy to me, such a wretch, and has revealed his Son to me. Jesus Christ is my life and my light, my righteousness, my strength, my salvation, and all my desire. Him, oh, him, I do with all the strength of my soul commend to you. Bless him, oh, my soul, from henceforth even forever. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he was hung. And for 30 years, his severed head was spiked above the Netherbrow port in Edinburgh. 30 years, his head was stuck there. But everyone knew he never wavered. He held fast. The Lord enabled him to endure, even in the face of death. And the Lord will do so for us too if we will draw close to him. Would you do that today? Would you draw close to him? Let nothing move you. Be steadfast, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And as the song says that we're about to sing, O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. Let us go forth in that way. And so, God, I pray that you would enable us to endure when the opponents rise up against us, when the opponents rise up even in our world. We live in a woke world of Marxist ideologies all around us, and it is becoming to the Church of Christ that we would stand for the eternal God, that we would not get caught up in mingling with the worship of faulty gods that is all around us, but we would stand firm in what we know to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because eternity hangs in the balance. Make us faithful, we pray. When we are tempted to lose heart, would you strengthen the feebleness that lies within? And Father, would you cause us to glorify you as we hold fast to the master of our souls? So these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.